Continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to chapter 5. First epistle of Peter in chapter 5. And as we took two sermons for the first four verses of the chapter, because they were dealing with this one subject, so the next three verses, 5 and 6 and 7, are again dealing with one specific subject. And we're going to look at those verses this week and then on the next occasion when we turn to Peter's epistle. So the verses then, verses 5 to 7, and this morning especially concentrating on verse 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen. This morning in our sermons in 1 Peter, we move on from that place where Peter has been exhorting the elders of the churches to this place where he now begins to exert the whole membership of those churches, as it were, and the attitude of those members as the professing people of God towards one another. He has come now to exhort us with regards to the cultivation of another one of these Christian graces within the midst of the professing church of Christ. And this he does, as we say, moving from the particular exhortation to the elders to this more general one. The elders which are among you I exhort, he says, whom also an elder. And then we looked at something of the elders' office and how God has called them, especially in the context of this final chapter of the letter of the Apostle Peter. Feed the flock of God that is among you, remember. Care for the flock, guide the flock, direct the flock. He tells them how they are to do it and how they are not to do it. And he holds before them motives for the faithful doing of it, even to this, that when he, the chief shepherd, shall appear, then they also shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. All of Peter's exhortations, as all the exhortations of the Word of God, ring out clear and strong to our hearts and our minds. And each exhortation for each person in his or her own particular position in the church. So having dealt with the elders, as I say, he goes on now to deal with the whole church, those over whom they have been made overseers as the flock of God, gathered together in these various places to which Peter is writing. Now, let's move on, because as I said, we needed the two sermons at least to speak on those few verses dealing with the elders. We need two at least, could be many more, to speak in the subject that Peter now brings before us as a grace, a Christian grace to be cultivated, to be nurtured, to be worked at amongst all those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see Peter's pattern. It's good to look at the epistles, to look at all the Word of God, and to see how different writers do different things, how they work out different patterns. And you see how the Apostle Peter does here what he has done in several other places in his letter. He takes up one particular group in the church, and he drives home certain things with regards to that particular grouping within the church, And then from the particular, he moves to the general. But when he moves to the general, he isn't really spreading out. He's becoming, in fact, more particular. Because once he moves to the general, he takes up one especial element that should be present in the whole general body of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it in chapter 3, you remember, in the first 7 verses, where he exhorts the wives and he exhorts the husbands. And he tells them what kind of wives they are to be and what kind of husbands they are to be. And then from that particular grouping of wives and husbands, he comes into the whole general picture of the church in verse 8. Finally, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. From the wives and the husbands, to every person within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, meeting together in one particular place and coming into the general, he takes up one especial element of the Christian life. In that case, that element of being of one mind. Finally, all of you, he says, be of one mind, having compassion one on the other, and so forth. And you see, in the general of the Church of Christ, of course, this single-mindedness is an element that we have to work at, because we're all individual minds and we're all exhorted to be of one mind, because until the Church of Christ, doesn't matter how large or how small it is, until it has that one mind, indeed the mind that was in Christ Jesus, then we all go our several directions, you see. All Christians going in different directions, but as far as the one God-ordained thing in all this earth is concerned, namely the Church of Christ itself, going in no direction whatsoever. At sixes and sevens. If the church will go in one path, it will go by having one mind. So he comes to us all and he says, yea, all of you, wives, husbands, you do your bit as a wife or as a husband, but all of you, here is the special thing for all of you. Be of one mind, having compassion and so forth upon one another. Does it again in chapter 4. You remember how he's dealing with our lives personally. What our lives used to be like, as far as some of us were concerned, going in that riotous way, the drunkenness and the lasciviousness and all the rest of it. And in that verse 7 where he winds it up, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. As we said, that's personally, that's to each and every one of us. Because I don't know if you're sober, I don't know if you're prayerful, my friends. I can't peek in your window and see if you're on your knees in the secret place. This is something that confronts you personally as a Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ. But having dealt with the personal, then again in verse 8, he moves into the general. But into the general with one especial element of Christian grace in the general. And above all things, he says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. From the personal to the general, and having come to the general, to the especial. One particular Christian grace to be nurtured, to be built up, to be planted, to be tended to be cared for within the Church of Christ. Here, love, brotherly love. Christian charity, agape. That's the especial element of grace within the whole church that has to be looked to. Act of graces, my friends, act of graces, for the Christian life is an act of life. And the putting down of the old nature, and by the grace of God, the upbuilding of those things that tend to godliness. Well, so here. He does exactly the same here. He deals with the elders, that's the particular group. He exhorts them, and as we've seen how he exhorts them. Then from the particular, he comes to the general, don't you see? And he comes to the younger first within the general, and then to all in the general. But he comes dealing with one especial element of grace within the general. Well then, what's the thing? What is it that Peter wants us to focus our attention on now? What's the thing that he wants us to plant in the church and build up in the church and nurture in the church and tend in the church and cultivate in the church? It's this. On top of single-mindedness, on top of charity, my friends, it's humility. It's a call to humility that Peter is now setting before us. And it's a call to humility to be exercised by all in the church, to all in the church. Not for one particular group primarily or especially, but it's for all the church. And all the church, my friends, is to cultivate and rear up this plant of humility in their life and make it a fruitful plant by the grace of our God. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That's not an isolated part of the whole. That's the hub of the whole. That's the core. That's the center. Because every other exhortation in these set of verses stems out from that call to humility, that exhortation to humility. And this is what Peter's drawing our attention to now, and which we'll look at, as I say, in our next two sermons. First of all, a general word then with regards to this business of humility. You see, it's a strange word. Now, I don't think we half appreciate this enough, my friends. Just how strange a concept humility is. Today, but more especially in the day when it was first set forth as an absolute, and I say absolute, an absolute ingredient of a valid Christian profession. When it was set forth in those days, you see, there wasn't one philosophy of life in the whole of this world that held up humility as a virtue. The very opposite. Humility was a vice. Humility was something that was to be frowned upon. Humility in the pagan world, in the day when Christ came, humility was a thing, my friends, that was looked upon to be disregarded in your life, and to exercise it was a sign of sure weakness in anybody who exercised it. So that a person would rather die than be humble before any. And the great overriding philosophy of the pagan days before Christ came was simply this: might is right. And the stronger a man, the more that man was to be looked up to. And humility, why, that was nothing. So that when it came, you see, as I say, an essential ingredient of the Christian life, how strange it was to the whole pagan world into which this whole message of the gospel was taken and declared. But you see, this is it. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, as with so many other concepts of life, he poured into this thought of humility a whole new outlook that those who are saved by grace can embrace without losing one ounce of their manhood, aye, adding to the stature of their Christian manhood. For when God will glorify his name, don't you see, in the most glorious way in which he will glorify his name in all the works of his hands, he will do it when he himself shall humble himself and take upon him the form of a servant. And when God does that, my friend, God exposes the absolute ungodliness and paganism of the thought forms of that old world, how contrary they are to him. And when a believer is saved, by the grace of God, those old thought forms repels his regenerate nature. For he sees that the grace of his God that brought him salvation, brought him salvation when God stooped from heaven and came to earth in the form of a servant and did the work that his hand had ordained to do. You see, my friends, God's ways are strange ways as far as this world's thinking's concerned. Oh, how worldly we are. You know, we have embraced more within the Christian gospel, so-called, in our day than perhaps we'd ever imagine. It shot through with Judaism, for one thing, in one branch of theology. And it shot through with paganism in so many others. But you see, even the angels desire to look into how God does things. And they look into it with all wonderment. He makes this universe. God made the universe. Not only countless stars and countless worlds, but countless galaxies of stars and worlds, and countless galaxies of galaxies, so that there are millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of worlds, massive worlds, worlds that dwarf this little green ball that we call Earth. Yet, on this tiniest of all the worlds, virtually, God will work out the glory of his name in the redemption of fallen man. On this earth, God will raise up nations, countless nations, mighty nations, strong nations, militant nations, yet he will take up one little nation in which to set his glory. And the very reason, hear this well, the very reason that God will take up that nation of Israel is its very littleness. Had it, humanly speaking, been a great nation, God would have cast it off. But he says, I have chosen you because you are so small. Not because he pitied them, because of their smallness. Because only in the smallness could he turn upside down the wisdom of this world that was against him. And then in that little nation, he focused attention on two of the tiniest, most despised spots in it, Bethlehem and Nazareth. And in Bethlehem, he brought forth his king, not out of the palace, out of the manger, not in royal robes, wrapped in swaddling bands. And out of Nazareth he brought his king, out of a carpenter's shop. And not finished. For when he would set his king forth in this world, he wouldn't set him forth on an earthly throne that the earth adores. Of course not. He set him forth on the throne of the cross. When Christ died on the cross, then was he glorious in the eyes of his God, don't you see? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then when he took him to heaven and left the king's kingdom on the world, he didn't leave it in the Roman Empire or the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. He left it in a company of people, worthless sinners saved by grace. Counted as best as nothing in the eyes of this world, and at worst as the offscouring of the filth. And still he is not finished. For when he will call this church together, one of the elements that will characterize this church is humility. Humility, my friends. So that the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of our God are so far apart, so far apart, that it's only our old worldliness which in any way, at any point, bring them together and make them look the same. Humility, the lowest form of thinking in this world is the highest kind of grace in the eyes of the Lord our God, in the highest kind of people that God will set in this world, his redeemed flock, the highest kingdom, the highest nation, with the highest king and the highest God. God's ways are indeed not our ways. When Peter exhorts us to humility, he's exhorting us, my friends, to that which God has planted in his church and which makes any professing of his church to be a valid professing, where that plant grows and bears fruit. Oh, it's all so different, don't you see? All so different. And who should recognize better their place before God than those who are sinners, saved by his grace? Do you remember the cherubim and the seraphim there in Isaiah chapter 6? Oh, they can recognize their place before God and the holiness of God before whom they bow. And the one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they could be humble before the Lord their Creator. But my friends, they could never be humble like Isaiah was humble. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was a different humility from the angels. Theirs was the humility of creatures before their creators, my friend. The Christian's humility is the humility of sinners before their Savior, as well as creatures before their God. And so I say, when all's said and done, who better should understand what humility is than those who profess to be sinners saved by grace? Peter's pointing us to the humble place that's our place if we profess the name of our Savior and our God. As the older believers used to say, "My brethren, fall on your knees and grow." That's the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of this world. Fall on your knees and grow in spiritual things. Well then, let's look at the parts of the exhortation, beginning with the first few words in verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger," it says, "submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, not the elders. You'll note that we've passed on from the elders. Now, it's the general exhortation. And Peter begins his exhortation with to humility, first of all, with the younger Christians in the churches, the kind of spirit that they are to have towards the older believers among whom they live out their Christian lives from day to day. It's all part and parcel, of course, of the whole church with regards to this business of having a humble spirit. And you'll see why Peter begins there. We've called it the cultivation of a plant. That's exactly what it's like. Well, where do you begin to cultivate a plant if it's going to be a good plant? You begin, my friends, when that plant is in the blade. Remember, that was the process that our Lord spoke about with regards to another subject. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. So when we're to begin cultivating the plant of humility, we begin, if God has given us grace to be at that position, we begin the cultivation of it when it's in the blade. In our young lives, not just our young Christian lives, but our young lives even with regards to terms as far as our natural life's concerned. And so Peter begins there. Now, he's bang on the mark, of course, for though there's not a harder time to learn the basic facts of Christian humility than youth, there's not a better time. Not a harder time, but not a better time. You see, generally speaking, and I say generally speaking and would emphasize that, generally speaking, when a person is converted in older life, they pass through many of the ups and downs of this life so that, in a word, they're not as cocksure of themselves as they might have been earlier on. They've had a few bumps. They've had to eat humble pie already, as far as this life's concerned, albeit they've maybe gone away and eaten it in secret and not in public. But generally speaking, when a person's converted further on in life, they've come through life to that extent and have learned something from coming through it. Now, again, generally speaking, that isn't the situation when it comes to youth. Youth is full of glorious aspirations, glorious ideals. Amen. Amen and hallelujah. And we keep them before us, my friends. You never let them fade out of your mind for 1 minute. And you press towards them in the light of God's word. But there are sometimes poles between aspirations and ideals and what is practical. And the one thing that teaches this above all others is experience. And experience takes a course of years, which by the very nature of the thing, cannot belong to youth. For youth hasn't yet had that course of years. So you see, the one thing that Peter begins with, he begins at the beginning. He's looking to that future church, not just the church at the moment in that place. He's looking to that future church, and he's concerned about what the plant of humility is going to be like that in that church, in those churches, in a future time. So he begins right there at the blade. At the blade. No young person needs to be insulted. We'll deal with this in a minute. And God, in his grace and his purpose, my friends, may he can sometimes overthrow that whole generality. That's the glory of the workings of God. You know, our old Puritan forebears used to have a lovely expression with regards to this. They used to say, some men are born with beards. That sums it up, does it not? Can't you see them lying in the cradle with a big John Knoxian wisp hanging down? Remember whom Paul writes to about eldership. He writes to Timothy. Remember what he tells Timothy about an elder, not a novice, he says. That's one person that's not to occupy the position of eldership, not a novice. Not just in Christian things, because that's not the exclusive thrust of the word. Not a novice in years. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And yet, my friends, surely we're led to believe that Timothy himself was young, or at least relatively young to many others, when into his hands was given one of the main places in the eldership of that church of Christ at Ephesus. What about John, the beloved disciple? By far, far the youngest of all the disciples, yet who closer to our Lord Jesus Christ than John, who leaned on his bosom, who took the front place in so many ways, who had so much more insight than many others? Young John. And the whole history of the Church of Christ is full of those people that have come forth in their infant years, you might say, have blazed a trail of glory for God and have gone to their place before some were even called by grace to be Christians in the first place. Henry Martin, 30 years old, and he had finished his glorious life's work. Henry Scougal, 28, had already written his Life of God in the Soul of Man, which was the human agent in the conversion of George Whitefield. Robert Murray McChain and David Brainerd, both 29. The saintly Andrew Gray, called to the ministry when he was 19, one of the most fruitful ministries for 3 years until the Lord called him home when he was 21. God's not tied. God's not tied. But God does give principles. Oh, my friends. If only the Church of Jesus Christ would again learn to live and walk and think in the light of the principles of God's word. Instead of yanking out here a text, there a text, tear a bit of a calendar here, and look up some daily thought there, my friends, the principles of the whole of God's word. And the principles, with these glorious exceptions shining through, but the exceptions only establishing the rules which are there laid down. And Peter's here dealing with that normal run of things. And he, of course, he turns to the younger people first when it comes to this business of cultivating humility. Begins at the hardest place. Of course it's hard. Begins at the best place, my young friend. At the best place. For let me tell you this. That if you don't learn the cultivation of the grace of humility now in your Christian life, there might well come that time when you're possessed of a wild tree that you can do nothing with. Don't you know what prodigious growth is? That's what happens to a bush that's not pruned. Remember the Lord when he went to the fig tree? It was absolutely abundant. With leaves. With leaves. No fruit. Just leaves. Had never been cultivated. At the blade. At the root. You be cultivated. Now, be pruned by God's word now. We've taken up all those different people, even in Peter's epistle, throughout the word of God, all those particular groups, those servants, those masters, those husbands, those wives, and widows, and elders, and deacons, and older believers, older men, and older women. Now, it's the young people. And when the question of humility comes up within the Church of Christ gathered, Peter starts where the Holy Spirit of God will have him start. Where it's most needed. Where hardest but best. To the glory of his name in your Christian life. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, it's not one-sided. Now, let me say this. This is absolutely contrary, of course it is, to what goes today. Absolutely contrary. Youthism is an ism in the Church of Christ today, and a totally unbiblical one, totally unbiblical. And here's the kind of exhortation concerning youth that the Bible sets forth. This happens to be God's word. And this is the emphasis in God's word. Where are your squashes and camps and sausage sizzles and all the rest, my friends? The terrible disproportion. Does that mean you've got something against young people, my friends? I can say this with a conscience void of offense before my God this day. I love the souls of young people. But I love God's word. And I cannot violate God's word over and above that love. You get a lovely passage away back there in the book of Chronicles when they're setting their hand to building the temple. And you remember David gathers together all the elders and the princes of Israel and all the chief men. And he begins to tell them what he wants them to do and why he wants them to do it. Listen. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. My friends, if we would emblazon that over all our attitude towards young people in our churches, look at David's estimation of Solomon. Solomon, my son, he says, whom alone God hath chosen. Doesn't doubt his position, nor his future calling, not for one minute does he doubt it. He's of the elect of God, he's chosen of God for the work at hand, but as yet, he's yet young and tender. And the work is great. And above all things, the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. The church isn't a squash court, my friends. The church is the house of God for the worship of his name. But David, in the meantime, not opting out of anything. Verse 2, now, on account of all this, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things to be made of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. He knew Solomon's place, and he knew his own place, and he knew that in God's appointed time, Solomon the elect one for that work would rise up. But in the meantime, recognizing all those things, he prepared with all his might for the house of his God. You see, we'll not have any of that drumming down young people when we ourselves sit in our backs and do nothing. We'll not have that. If we say we'll have the word of God with regards to youth, we'll have it in all the compass of it. And if ever we'll ask any young person to look up to us, don't do it unless we can back up the call to them. Let's show the way as well as telling the way. But so the church. Remember, the church is two things. Members in particular, members one of another. That's what our body's like. I've got an arm. My arm isn't my eye. My eye isn't my leg. They are all particular members, individual members. But they're all members one of another, members of the one body. And so it is in the church. We're all particular members. We've all got our particular place, but we're all members together of the one body. And each member at its point to be exhorted to its place and calling at that point, so that together each particular might be one of the other, growing up into a whole body in the things of our Lord. And when it comes to the humiliation bit, and the humbleness and the humility, Peter starts, no, the Holy Spirit starts, with the younger. Likewise, ye younger, be in submission, submit yourselves onto the elder. Now let's look at the various points then that begin to flow out from that. First of all, in the phrase that follows. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Now, all of you, is that absolute? In the whole context of what we've been reading together and looking at together here, is that absolute? Does it mean every member in the church is to be subject to every other member? What of the elders? Four verses dealing with elders. They're set to rule and to guide and to admonish the church of Christ, the flock. Does that mean then that they're to be subject to the sheep? Are the shepherds to be subject to the sheep? What of the older people in the churches? Those advanced in years. Peter has just been exhorting the younger to be in submission to the older. Does that mean then that the thing can be turned upside down and the older have to be in submission to the younger? Indeed, what about the elders themselves? Are the elders not only to be in submission to the sheep, but as it were, to be in submission to the lambs of the flock as well? Is it absolute? Does it mean all to be in subjection to all? Yes, my friends. Yes. Absolutely. That's exactly what it means. Well then, how does that come about? Under what conditions does this subjection all to each operate? Very simple answer. When the word of God is the bar of appeal. When a brother or a sister, young or old, office bearer or otherwise, when they can take any member of the church to the bar of the word of God and say, look, brother, or look, sister, here it says in the word of God, such and such and such and such and such and such. My friend, we are in submission to that person insofar as they bring the fullness of God's word to us. Let me say this. It's like marriage. Not to be entered upon lightly or inadvisedly. You don't end up with a shambles, everybody spouting off their mouth. Make sure of your ground before you come to admonish anyone in the light of God's word. But there it stands, and each and every member of the church is subject or called to be in submission to each and every member of the church who can bring God's word to us. Remember Daniel. Remember how Daniel pours out his heart away back there in the captivity in Babylon. He says, we have not hearkened unto the voice of thy servants, the prophets. We. Daniel was a prophet. Ah, yes. But the prophets are subject to the prophets. The apostles are subject to the apostles. You wouldn't have to tell Peter that. When he smarted under the blows of the Apostle Paul because he'd taken up that old Judaistic heresy of circumcision. And with I withstood him to the face, says Paul, because he was to be blamed. But any Christian might have done that. As that woman Priscilla and her husband Aquila took Apollos and taught him in the things of God more perfectly. Any Christian could have done with Peter what Paul did with Peter. Maybe mightn't have done it as eloquently or as forcibly or as with as much command, but with as much every right to do it, had they the word of God at their disposal. Not ideas. My friends, you needn't come, personally speaking, you needn't come to me with any of your ideas. But if you come with the word of God and the wholeness of it, then, my friends, that's the bar of appeal for every professing child of God. It's a glorious thing. Glorious thing. I don't see any reason to fear any principle that's laid down in the word of God, because it must be a good thing for our souls. And that's a glorious thing. You see, God uses men for men. You remember when it came to the call of Cornelius There was an angel involved in that, but an angel never pointed Cornelius to the way of salvation. He came, as it were, with the intimations. Here's what you're to do, Cornelius. Go to Peter. When he went to Peter, that like sinner saved by grace, Peter opened up the word to him. Not just apostolic, for when the great apostle Paul, a Saul of Tarsus, is going to be directed in the way of life, it's to old Ananias of Damascus that he's sent. God uses men for men. And there are so many mutual obligations set out before us in the Church of Christ, in the Word of God. Bear one another's burdens. Admonish one another. Teach one another. And here, submit to one another. Not just Petrian, Paul uses it as well. Submitting yourselves one to another, he says, in the fear of God. Does all mean all? Ah, yes, because there's no true humility unless it does. But it means all, bowing beneath that one great thing, what God says and says to us all. The next expression, very quickly, where he comes to the center. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. You don't have to ask where Peter gets that expression from. We've mentioned it before, I'm sure. He's going away back to the upper room. That night when Peter and the rest of them were so chock-a-block full of pride that they couldn't even take the humble place and wash one another's feet. And when the Lord took, using this same expression, and clothed himself, girded himself with a towel, and stooped down and washed their feet. Remember what Christ was doing there. Christ was giving a picture of the totality of his work. Behold my servant who humbled himself. That's the whole totality of Christ's work for our souls, the servant. And those who will be as their master shall be servants one to the other. And Peter goes right back there and he says, be girded, be clothed with humility. I have given you an example, says Christ. As I have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. You see, an example, not for foot washing. My friends, that would be so easy, would it not? We all came together 3 times a year and washed one another's feet. Bang, there goes that obligation. It's the principle. As I have taken the humble place, I have given you an example to take the humble place. We love rules, we can't stand principles. My friends, Christ gave it to us. And if the cross of Christ won't bring us to it, I doubt if anything will. You see, virtually every occupation has its clothing. Is that not right? In this part of the country, we often hear radio reports or newspaper articles about people who have perished on the mountains because they haven't been properly clothed. Weren't clothed for the occupation. The occupation that Peter's setting before us here is being subject one to another. Let me tell you this, you'll never be subject to anybody unless you've on the right clothing. And the clothing is humility. Humility. Don't take it away as a piece of knowledge for your head. Remember, Christ said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. To stand up and say, I know all about the doctrine of humility, that's a contradiction to the doctrine. That's only stirring up the pride that humility is meant to put down within us. If you know the doctrine, happy are ye if you follow its precepts. What the Lord was saying.
Then the final words. And what words? What words? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. It's a powerful word, my friends. Why should the younger be subject to the elder? Why should all be subject one to another? Why should we be clothed with humility? For this reason, hear it well. If we are not, then God, our God, is at war with us. That's what Peter's saying. For God resisteth, literally, God builds a garrison against the proud. Oh, the pride of pride. Here it is in the unregenerate state. It will come to God, as we saw with Cain. It'll come in its own way and offer its own sacrifice and demand its own acceptance. That's the story of the unregenerate, unconverted heart right down to this day. And my friend, if you're unconverted, here's the very thing that's militating against your coming to God. It's your pride. Your pride. And when the old remainders of sin are active within us, no more active than at this point, our pride, listen, our pride that tells us that we can live whatever way we please in the Christian life and yet still come before God and ask for God's blessing on our head. You cannot. You cannot. Let me tell you, it's a blessed scripture that says when we draw near to God, God draws near to us. But when we draw near to God in that way, it's with a humble and a contrite heart. When we draw near to God in violation of any of God's truth, at that point, God withdraws from us. Withdraws from us. God resisteth the proud, don't you see? Can't you get the picture? He's repelled by the pride of our hearts. And who are we? Cainish spirits that we are, to think any different. Why should you do all these things? Oh, what an example. On that side of things, when grace will urge us to do it, aye, but the thunders will urge us to do it as well. Do all this, says Peter, because my brethren, he's saying, let me tell you, God resisteth the proud. That doesn't humble you, oh, my friends. What will? What will? Take it away. God resisteth the proud. Peter won't cast us down without lifting us up, but giveth grace to the humble. See the glory of it? If we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we'll do it in God's way, or we'll not do it at all. Might appear to ourselves and others that we've got great prodigious growth about us, but it's to the humble that God gives grace. Dear Lady Warwick once said, Lord, I read in thy word that thou resistest the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If thou giveth grace to the humble, Lord, give me grace to be humble. It's all of grace, my friends. And even to be humble, we need grace. How we need to call on his grace continually to be what he would have us to be. These things are not grievous. They're grievous to us while we're walking away from God. Of course they are. Of course they are. But there's not a step that we take away from God that God doesn't point us in the road to bring us back to God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Lord, give us grace to be humble.